Okay. Well, some straightforward and a lot of very complicated ones here, so I'll do my best off the cuff to answer them. Reading Owen's book on sin often leads me to despair. How might I read his work in a way that leads me to encouragement rather than despair? What lenses should I read Owen through? In some ways, it's difficult to answer that question without knowing exactly what it is that leads you to despair. I think if you're reading Owen and he's leading you to despair because he seems to be setting the bar incredibly high, then I think you're reading him wrong. I think what Owen is doing is he's pressing the urgency of mortification on Christians, but I wouldn't put Owen in the ranks of, you know, he's reading Jonathan Edwards' diary, for example, which would certainly lead me to despair because of the high level of godliness that Edwards appears to be achieving. I would read Owen against the background. You know, Owen's an Augustinian, and Augustinians believe in what I would call mediocre Christianity, that the greatest and best of Christians are always going to be mediocre at their best. So I wonder if your reading of Owen on sin is being shaped by some preconception about what you think he's saying. You think he's a Puritan, therefore he's a very godly man. I would encourage you to therefore to set Owen within a broader context. Maybe read some of his other works. Maybe read some of his sermons as a means of trying to. Relativize is the wrong word, but as a means of trying to set his teaching in mortification of sin in context. I have to say, I had the exact opposite response when I read Owen, in that I found it very liberating because it meant I didn't have to be perfect. I realized that the perfection that I didn't have that left me feeling crippled was not what the New Testament was teaching me to expect as a New Testament Christian. And if I had time, I think I'd go and talk more about that clear conscience idea that I think is a much better thing to hold in mind. Is the mortification of sin for Owen an exercise of the will primarily, or does it also involve a growing in the understanding of who God is, knowledge of God, and seeking understanding? Is it the primacy of the intellect over the will, knowledge of the good brings joy, and defeat of that which produces personal cultural chaos and ultimate destruction? And Rod, if you hadn't signed that, I'd have guessed it was you asking the question anyway. I think the answer is both. I think, Owen, the Puritans don't break down into a sort of neat intellect over will or will over intellect. I think it is both for Owen. There is to be a growth in knowledge and a growth in willing as well. So I would say it's not an either or, it's a both and. I suspect Owen might say that it would depend on whom he was dealing with as to whether they were, you know, needed to grow in knowledge or will. Some people have a lot of head knowledge and don't employ it. So I think he'd say that in specific cases there'd be a particular answer to that, but in general it's a mixture of the two. Can you relate a subtle temptation rather than an extreme example of substituting one sin for another? That's hard. I can only think of ones that will come across as flippant and potentially amusing. I suppose if somebody was addicted to gummy bears to the extent that they were spending too much money on them and decided to switch to Hershey's chocolate, that might be an example. But I can't think of one off the top of my head. More likely, I suspect, in most people's lives is not the substitution of sin, but the focusing on one sin to the extent that one forgets other sins in one's lives. And when one's enjoying a period of success against one particular sin, one forgets that there are other sins out there that have to be dealt with. Do we need to repent more when we feel sin's power more? That's a tough question. Your feeling is always a difficult one to get a handle on theologically. We're not saved because of the strength of our repentance. We're saved because we turn from our sins and grasp Christ by faith. And the turning from our sins is never perfectly accomplished in this life. So I don't know. I might give a practical answer to that and say, well, we may need to engage in certain practical activities when we feel our sins more. It may be that if I've spoken badly to my wife and the Lord really convicts me of that, that I need to go and speak to my wife about it. You know, I'm never going to treat my wife perfectly, but I don't spend my day saying, oh, I'm sorry, when I spoke to you just then, I wasn't perfectly loving as I should be. But if I spoke badly to her, you know, I might say, well, I need to go and speak and apologize to my wife. And if that constitutes repenting more, perhaps that's the case. But I would say if we feel our sins more, we may need to demonstrate our repentance in different practical ways. Does affable disposition mean sanctified Christian? Absolutely not. Some of the nicest people I've ever met are not Christians. And some of the nastiest people I've met are Christians. So I have to say that is clearly not the practical case. What does it mean in Genesis that sin lies at the door? Well, I'd want to go and check my commentaries on the precising of that. But I've always taken it to mean that sin is there waiting to have you. I see it as akin to, you know, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. That sin, indwelling sin, its game is your destruction. And it will work assiduously. It vehemently desires that goal and will therefore work towards it. How to tell the difference between unbeliever and weak, sinful Christian? That can be a very tough one. That is very hard. And I think I make a distinction here. I think this is where a good doctrine of the church is helpful. We have a number of students, seminary students who attend Cornerstone, and I allow them to sit in on session meetings and often talk to them about how we operate as a church. And one of the points I make is when we let somebody into membership, it's because we believe they're making a credible profession of faith. It's not because we've got x-ray vision and can see into their heart and know that, yes, they're a true believer. We can only judge them by their outward behavior. So I would say to this, I would set the question up somewhat differently. How to tell the difference between someone who's making a credible profession of faith and somebody who isn't making a credible profession of faith? And that may vary from case to case. But that's a perfect example of one of those questions that's very difficult to answer in general. I could have two men coming to see me and they're struggling and they're both beating their wives. And one of them in discussion, I could feel, he feels remorseful. But I don't see that he has any real concept of the enormity of his sin. Whereas another one might come to me and show that, yeah, I've beaten my wife, I've sinned against her, I've sinned against the church, and above all, I've sinned against the Lord. Same outward behavior might lead me to make a different judgment on who's making a credible profession of faith, and therefore what kind of church discipline or advice should be given in those contexts. Paul is made aware of sin in his life through covetousness. He also refers to his thorn in the flesh. What is your view of what the thorn is? There are 2,000 years of commentary on that, and yet no consensus. Is it a person? Is it an illness? Is it a particular sin? Or is it a temptation even? I guess I'm inclined to think that it's perhaps a temptation, a particular thing to which Paul is prone. But I think the answer is we have no answer to that one. The key thing about that passage is to know that the Lord left something in Paul's life that kept him continually crying out for God's grace and prevented him from becoming complacent and self-sufficient. So the specific identity of the thorn is not as important, I think, as the function of the thorn. Since God has no time constraints as we have in time and space, dwelling on earth, is that why believers are resurrected in God's viewpoint? And from the human perspective, we look at the end of history as the time of resurrection. This is referring to my comments in Colossians. God knows us as resurrected because he is infinite, really resurrected. But Paul is doing something different in Colossians. Paul doesn't typically use past tense language. So he's making a very specific point there. And he's not making the point to God. He's not saying, God, from your perspective, these people are already resurrected. He's saying to the Colossians, you have died. You are resurrected in your life here and now, and your subsequent life, therefore, should be different. So I'm inclined to say that Paul is not giving a kind of eternal perspective at that point. He's talking about something, a profound element of truth, that the Christian life here on earth is, in a sense, a resurrected life here and now, even though, as we know from Paul elsewhere, he doesn't identify Christians here and now as being resurrected with the physical resurrection bodies we will have at the end of time. Will we be aware of our sin in heaven or just Christ's righteousness? Haven't got a clue. I suspect for, you know, crudely speaking, we are our histories, if you like. That if I had no recollection of sin, I would really have no recollection of my earthly life. And I would be a profoundly different person in heaven. So I'm inclined to say that we must have some awareness of that, because we'll have to have some awareness of what Christ has done on our behalf. But in what form that takes, I would hesitate to speculate, really hesitate to speculate. Certainly, if we have any awareness of our sin, it will only be to the extent that it makes us sorrow for what we once were, and realize in an even more profound way than we do now all that Christ has done on our behalf. What role does prayer play in the mortification of sin? Do we know anything about Owen's prayer life? Don't really know much about Owen's prayer life. As I say, he was an intensely private man when he wrote, gave very little away. But prayer is there. Prayer is one of the staples, the preached word and prayer. The means of grace for Owen are the word preached, the sacraments, and prayer. He wasn't at the Westminster Assembly, but he stands in that context. So prayer is the lifeblood of the Christian. And if you don't feel any repentance, then pray for repentance. Call out to the Lord to give you these things. Is there a danger of obsessing over sin, regarding sin, over against cultivating a deep love and adoration of Christ, thus causing all sin to become repugnant? Well, you probably didn't mean this, but all sin should be repugnant. That's absolutely the case. Yes, I think there is a danger of obsessing over sin too much. And again, it comes down to, if you're chatting to a particular person, it might depend on what their particular issue is as to whether you speak the gospel to them, or whether you hit them with a bit of law. I mean, who knows? I could see a situation where somebody is so broken by their sin that I'd need to say to them, you've not committed the unforgivable sin, all the things you've done, yet Christ is a sufficient Savior to deal with them. I had a guy come to see me a couple of months ago to confess a sin before a communion service, and he said to me, I've come to tell you, my wife's told me, I've got to tell you, I've done this, and he said, I feel no, I also need to tell you, I don't feel any remorse or any repentance for it. That kind of situation, that guy's not obsessing over sin. I need to hit him with a brick, which I did, not literally. But I said to him, well, I said, it's a communion Sunday. I said, I actually have no church authority to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. It's a bit of kind of, I've lived in America long enough to have a bit of that rugged individualist sort of thing. And I said, I have no authority to do this, but I am going to do it. I'm barring you from communion this morning. I said, and you will sit in the communion service. You will pass the elements, and you will use that time to reflect upon how you have divided yourself from your wife, from your brothers and sisters in Christ, and from the Lord. And he came to me a couple of weeks later, and he said, that was the moment at which I felt repentance come into my heart. He said, when I had to pass the elements around, and I realized that what I'd done was serious enough for my pastor to say, you don't belong here this morning. He said, that brought me to repentance. So I would say, the danger of obsessing over sin, my own experience is, I think I don't obsess over sin enough. By and large, people I come across don't obsess over sin enough, but it certainly could be a danger in certain contexts. How can we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind? Or can we? Well, no, we can't by ourselves. That's why we pray to the Lord. And we know, we rejoice in the fact that when we pray to God as our Father, our prayers are taken up by Christ, who even now intercedes with the Lord on our behalf, and our prayers are made perfect in and through him. And our Father will not deny us anything ultimately that is for our good, and that will not ultimately conduce towards us being able to, in heaven, love him with all our heart, soul, and mind. Is it possible that in Romans 7, Paul is referring to his pre-Christian state? Again, it's another one of those passages where I think good Christians have legitimately disagreed over precisely what is being said there. I myself think that Paul is talking about the struggle of a Christian, but I wouldn't regard that as a hallmark of orthodoxy. I wouldn't see, I would certainly have would certainly look upon somebody who would disagree with my exegesis of that as a Christian brother. I wouldn't see that as something that divided. And nor would I see the Christian struggle against sin as depending solely upon how one interprets that passage. I think one can go elsewhere in the New Testament, Galatians and places like that, to see that there is an ongoing struggle. So even if one interprets Romans 7 as conviction of sin prior to conversion, I don't think that that weakens the case for understanding the Christian life as an ongoing struggle of the new man and the old. And then finally, how has modern biblical criticism affected your time engaging with pre-critical scholars like Owen? That's a huge question. I would say, by and large, when I prepare sermons, I generally use modern commentaries. Where I think that often when one goes back to, with Calvin's an exception, when one goes back to pre-critical commentaries, often some of the exegesis is not as great as that of more modern exegetes today. I think Owen on Hebrews is something of an exception. I think there are some great parts of Owen on Hebrews that have not been matched since, particularly Hebrews 6 and the whole issue of falling away. Owen is good on that. But I think that, again, pre-critical theologians are often stronger on theology as a rule than they are on the details of exegesis. Luther is particularly appalling as an exegete. A great preacher, all of his sermons are kind of the same, has to be said. But his theology is magnificent. It's amazing how these men were able to produce magnificent theology, often coming to the correct answers from the wrong texts. It's interesting to see. And of course, the worst exegete of all was Spurgeon. But, if I had 1/100th of his ability as a preacher and as a pastor, I'd die a very happy man, I think. It's almost a cheap shot to say that Spurgeon was a bad exegete. I'm almost inclined to say, who cares, quite frankly. But I probably won't go quite as far as that. That's all the questions, and thank you very much for listening so patiently.